So the title of the sermon today is Mercy Through the Atonement. Because next week we gather for the Day of Atonement. It's a double Sabbath. I'll begin with Isaiah chapter 40 verse 6. Set into context here. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 6. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people..." I don't know, it's a grammatical error here in the Bible, but I'll read it. "The people is grass." It should really, "The people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever." What hope lies for humanity without the atoning sacrifice of the Anointed One, the Christ? Job looks at his own life and he asks, he said, or he makes these statements. He said in chapter 10, verse 8, Job 10, verse 8, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as a clay. And would you turn me into dust again?" Some very relevant questions. He's realizing his mortality, that he's grass, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then he makes some very deep, some profound statements regarding what we would be without God. So in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days." Chapter 14, verse 1. "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Oh, you could say that again. "Full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he's cut down. He flees also as a shadow," and continues now, and doth thou open thine eyes upon such one, and bring me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, and thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease." So Job, as we know the story of Job and all the trials that he went in, he's into some very deep philosophical and soul-searching questions here about his mortality and who is man, who is a human being. And he says in verse 8, "Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dies and wastes away. Yea, man gives up his spirit. And where is he? Where is he?" Of course, many people believe they're in heaven. But Job sees something very different. Very, totally different. "As the waters fall from the sea, or fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down," meaning he dies, "and he rises not, till the heavens be no more, and they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." So there the dead is sleeping. That's what the man is saying here, the prophet of God. He's asleep. Not in heaven looking down on us. This is the word of God, not man's traditional belief. But he lies down, rises not, till the heavens be no more. So here he gets very deep insight into what lies ahead. And this is a prophet of the Old Testament. They shall not wake nor be raised out of their sleep. And then in chapter 19, verse 25, he makes another fundamental statement. Chapter 19, verse 25, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Redeemer? Yes. The Anointed One to come, the Messiah, the Christ. Job got wind somehow through the inspiration of God that a Redeemer is coming to make human, the man that lies down, rise up again. When the heavens is no more. The heavens are no more. And guess what he says? And at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. Destroys a lot of arguments about going to heaven and blah, blah, blah. On the last day, the day of his return, he's going to stand on the earth. And then he goes on. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, here's another verse that causes confusion. Because he says here, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's what your Bible tells you, right? In my flesh I will see God. So something is wrong with that, because we can't see God while we're in the flesh. No one can see God and live. When he comes, a lot of people will die because the brightness of his glory is going to destroy people. So how do we explain this? If your footnote, if your Bible has a footnote, just go there and look what it says. Because the correct translation is, without my flesh, I will see God. Not all Bibles has that footnote, but some of them do, like mine. Without my flesh, I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. And here's, again, I tell you, this book of Job is very, very prophetic, soul-searching, philosophical. It's awesome. I hope to do a study on this book, although we did it in our program. I think you went through to your map program part of it already. Yeah, it's very deep. So he goes on in chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Again, he's asking these questions. An Old Testament prophet. Remember, in Jewish theology, they don't really focus on what lies ahead, because it's not revealed much to them in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. But we know some prophets got wind of what lies ahead for humanity. So he asks, if a man dies, shall he live again? And again, another really touching question. He says, all the days of my life, I will wait till my change come. He recognized that. He's going to wait. Not going to heaven. He's going to wait till his change come. Because earlier he says, yes, man lies down. Give up the spirit, and he's asleep until Jesus Christ returns. Till the heavens are no more. That's the language he uses. The prophet Daniel, again in the Old Testament, got wind of some of these futuristic events, prophetic events. And if we go to Daniel 12:2, it tells us, Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake. And it's talking about the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, right? And others, everlasting thanks. Some translation said to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So we see at least two resurrections here in this little passage. Isaiah, yes, Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. He's going to destroy death. So when we read in Revelation 20, 1 about tears disappearing and sorrow disappearing. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke of that before. He says, "And the Lord God will wipe tears from their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken." Question, brethren, how is all of this, or will all of this be made possible? How? The Day of Atonement has that message. It's the atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. A lot of people spurn this day. They don't know what it is. They only hear it's Yom Kippur in the Jewish community. And mainstream Christianity doesn't seem to have a clue what this day is. But it is so deep and significant when it talks about sacrifice. Because Christ is the atoning sacrifice. He's left, right, center. He's all over this Day of Atonement. On the Jewish calendar, any Jew will tell you, even the secular Jews, the Day of Atonement is something big to them. They will find themselves in synagogue because they know the significance of that day. And for us, we can see so clearly, coming from the Feast of Trumpets, how are we going to rise from the dead? It's through the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you." So the mortality that Job is talking about, this is what in Romans Paul told the Roman church. That the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, as long as that spirit is in you, it's also going to raise us from the dead when we lie down at that moment in that twinkling of an eye. And 2 Timothy 1:9 follows up and it says, "Who has saved us? Who has saved us?" And something else. Not only save us, but has called us to a holy calling. And that is why a lot of people just can't see through these things, because if God's call is not there, if the calling is not there, no man can come to Christ unless the Father calls or draws them. So if the calling is not there, it's very difficult for people to understand some of these concepts that are in scriptures, and it's there for all to see. But the Bible talks about having eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. So not everybody would see. And it's not according to our works, as it says here, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, mercy, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. I've said it before. I often wonder why God called me and didn't call. I'm from a family where nobody goes to church. I'm not better than them. Why call me and don't call them? I've seen other good people out there, good, sincere people. It made me look like Satan. But he called me. And I don't know why. His mercy extends to me and to you. And maybe when we're in the kingdom, we can ask, "Father, why did you call me and didn't call so-and-so?" Because I tell you, I've come across some very good people in life. When I say good people, sincere, really upstanding people who, if they kill an ant, they feel sorry. Because you look, even brethren, and let's be real, because sometimes you look at other religions, like Hinduism. Right? They have lots of gods, but they don't believe in killing anything. They're sincere people. Very sincere. They're very devout too. Just that they worship a false god. So why God opened my eyes and didn't do it for them? Because this says it's not according to our works. Not according to what we do. So we know in the scriptures that before we were born, God predestined to call us. Predestined to call us. Some people take a predestination thing out of context and say, well, God predestined some to hell and some to heaven. And both those two concepts anyway, not true. So he predestined to call us, but we didn't have to respond. Because we had choice. We could either say, no, not answering your call, Yahweh. Not going down there. But we answered. Just like Jeremiah. Before you were in the womb, I know you, I call you. Didn't have to answer. So brethren, we are here at the mercy of God. That's why we are here. And we can see mercy all over the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All over. So he called, but he called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's what it says. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of the Anointed One, the Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the gospel. And sadly, a lot of people don't know what the gospel is. A lot of people don't know what the gospel is. They know part of the gospel message, but not the full gospel message. Because while the gospel message is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, ultimately, the death, burial, and so on, there's also another dimension to it. Because when he came in Mark 1, I think around verse 14, one of his first acts coming into Galilee was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is that? Yeah, of the kingdom of God. And we see that parallel. In fact, in the book of Acts, you study that, you see that. Paul even talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one aspect. And then it's and his coming kingdom. But that's for another sermon. In fact, another text talks about that we have to believe the gospel to be saved. Because then that makes sense. If you don't believe it, how are you going to be saved? When you understand the concept of Jesus' sacrifice and that he's coming to establish a government right here on earth that will overturn all human governments. Revelation 11:5-15. When the seventh angel sounds that trumpet, all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. That's where it's pointing to. So we have established that we are grass, we are flowers. When the Spirit, or when the breath goes from us, we are at the mercy of God. Because when this body goes down there, it can stay dead forever. But something, a provision has been made through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. When we talk about Jesus Christ, a lot of people think Jesus Christ is his name. That is so. When you all of us have surname. It's not Mr. Jesus Christ or Mr. Christ is not his surname. That's not it, but we grew up like that with Jesus Christ. It's really Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, Yeshua the Christ, or the Messiah, meaning the Anointed. But interestingly, the word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament, and over 100 of them in the writings of Paul. And in the book of Romans alone, it's about 24 times. It's a very important word in our vocabulary. Romans 1:5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among what? All the nations. So grace has been extended through his mercy to all the nations. But unfortunately, there are some nations now where the name, the Christ, cannot even be used freely. Or you can't even bring a Bible. Saudi Arabia, you can't even bring a Bible in there. They'll lock you up and they'll throw you in jail. But God's mercy has still been extended to those people, whomever he calls and whomever answers that call. So it is through grace that the atonement is made possible. So we can have this provision now that when I die and when you die, and if we are not alive when Jesus Christ returns, that the only thing that is going to raise us from the dead is through God's mercy, not what we did. It's not about what we do. I just read it. He didn't call us according to our works. And even after he calls us according to our works, it's not about keeping 2 million Sabbaths before Jesus returns to count ourselves worthy of our calling. It follows naturally that if you're a child of God and you have God's Holy Spirit leading you, dwelling in you, you are going to do the things that he expects of you. It's just natural. If I have God's Holy Spirit leading me, there's no provision in my walk, in my Christian journey, for the adversary. He'll make attempt, because he's brave and he's bold. And I keep saying he works overtime. So he'll come at you, because he knows your name is in the book of life, and he comes at you to test you. And that's why the word of God says, test every spirit to make sure they're of God. But there's no guarantee that I'm going to last on this journey. Something terrible may just happen in my life and in your life that changes you. That changes you. That forces you to question God. That forces you to ask whether there is a God. This has happened, brethren. I've said it before. I've seen it with my own eyes. Men of great faith. Men who were in the church. Men who were on the pulpit preaching. Fire and charisma were there. And something happens. And they walk away. They questioned God and said, no, he can't be real. He can't be alive. So each day we toil here on this planet, we give God thanks because we are at his mercy to go through another day and to see life's realities and to realize that, you know, as Job said, one day we're going to lie down, but we can rise again because of God's mercy and what he accomplished on the Day of Atonement. Romans 3:24 says, grace was obtained for us. Grace was obtained for us through the obedience and death of the incarnate Messiah. That's how it was gotten for us, through his obedience. And the exemplary life he lived, like the lamb was taken to the slaughter. And there are so many parallels with this in the Word of God. I was just listening to a program on my way here. How, you know, the types in the Bible of Jesus' sacrifice. So many of them. Isaac carrying the wood for his own sacrifice that his father was going to do. It's like Jesus was carrying the cross. Same thing. When in Egypt, the Israelites plastered the blood on the doorpost. That pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ coming, where there will be no need for any more sacrifice. Full of types. So we see this going way back from Genesis 49:10, when God promised that the Shiloh would come and people would look to him for something. And that was his atoning sacrifice. So it's not just about Yom Kippur and Jews going to temple and other people, Christians stand by watching Jews going to temple, wondering what they're doing. Why are they doing that? Not realizing that the atonement is meant for them too. It is sad. Really, really sad. Really, really sad. And I wish the energy would be looking at these Hebraic concepts in the Bible rather than these pagan filled deities that they adore. Verse 24 says, and we are justified, meaning we are made righteous by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a conciliation by his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. So this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, and we know that go back to Eden, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So what grace is. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Some people may, and this is happening in some theologians, some preachers, you know, preaching. They look at the little negativity here with the law and says, no, because it says the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. They use that to say, see, we don't need to keep no law. God grace took care of it. And that is such a wrong reasoning, because it's not talking about that. And we have to understand, we see this coming out in Galatians, especially the book of Galatians. When there's an attempt to use the law for justification, in order to make, when people say they use, you know, people act as if they're using the law to make themselves righteous, Paul comes out against it, and he sounds negative to the law, but he's not really negative to the law. When you read the book of Romans, you get the full gist of Paul's understanding of the law, that he upheld the law. Because, look, brethren, it points to one thing. Sin is the enemy. How do we define sin? How do we know when we sin? How do we know when we sin? It's when we break the law. And in this very book, that's why he can say, where there is no law, then there's no sin. It's simple. Where there's no law, there's no sin. I'm preparing a sermon now on the Antichrist. You know, the Antichrist of Thessalonians and Revelation and so on. And one of the things that overlooked my eyes or my reasoning all these years is that in the Bible, he's called the lawless one. The lawless one. You know what that means? He's a lawbreaker. And whose law you think he's going to break? His own law? No. God's laws. And it's interesting that he's called a lawless one, because he's gonna have so much power to lead people to break God's laws. So there's a reason why he's called a lawless one. Yes. I didn't wrap my finger around that one. And he's a lawbreaker. So we don't keep law. Talk about love, that passage there that we read on the discussion there. Talk about love for God. If you love me, then you do my law. Keep my commandments. So the commandments is just one aspect of the law. Now, How do we get grace? Does it mean God gives it in response to our works? No. No, no, no. We said that already, that it's not according to our works. Read Galatians 1:15 and Romans 1:1. We can see that. Galatians 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood. And then in Romans 1:3, he says, concerning his son, Romans 1:3, Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and by whom we have received what? Grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, and among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. If you were to check the number of times this word, four-letter word, call, comes up in the Bible, you'd be astounded. It's all over the scriptures. And that is why you can understand why God would call you and don't call somebody else. You will understand why you have such a passion to serve God, but other people couldn't care less. They couldn't care less about God. In fact, those people who are out there living big life, they don't have a concern about God. It's the calling. Because God is calling many people. He's calling many people. But not everybody. Not everybody at this time. His appointed times, like we're going to do next Saturday, the Day of Atonement, have that plan of how he will redeem humanity. And he set the stage by being the atoning sacrifice. So God, grace and mercy, it's not a response to our deserving or meriting anything. Because we know grace is a free gift from God. Can't work ourselves to the kingdom. It's not a matter of I'm going to keep every single holy day from now to the kingdom come. Or I'm going to keep every single Sabbath day to gain favor with God. Cannot. The law was never meant to redeem. There's no redemption in the law. The law was never meant to do that. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that is why on the Day of Atonement in times gone by, the priest would go up every year. The high priest, not the regular priest, the high priest would go up every year to make atonement for the sins of the people and for his own sin. Every year. But Hebrews tell us, you know what? The blood of bulls and goats will never atone for our sins. Someone else, not an ordinary person, the Emmanuel, the Shiloh, had to come to make that atonement. He had to step down as the Son of God. He had neither beginning of days nor end of days. He was very God, but he had to come down here to take up that mantle of being our, not only our Savior, but our High Priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Because in the Old Covenant, the Levites were the one who were part of the priesthood. But Jesus wasn't a Levite from the tribe of Judah. So this new order of the Levitical priesthood, we are not under. We are under the order of Melchizedek, because that Jesus now is our high priest. And he qualified that by being the atonement or atonement. Romans 4:4, Paul says, now to the one who works his wage is not credited according to grace. But it doesn't mean that we're not doing good works. I want to do good works because I'll be rewarded according to my works. That's Revelation 22 says. I'm not saved by it, but I'll be rewarded by it. So do I want a high office in God's kingdom? I'm very ambitious with that. And I hope you are too. I don't want to be a gatekeeper. If I get it, that's fine. But I want it. I want that. I mean, in this life, in this physical life, we slave so much at the workplace for the boss because we want promotion, right? So why wouldn't I want a big promotion in God's kingdom? So, Stefan, you see me driving up here every Saturday? Yes, the Spirit of God pushes me to do that. But on top of that, I'm going to get double pay. Yeah, the church doesn't pay me, but I get double pay from what that reward being stored up in. Yes, it's coming. So when I tell some people, you know, I have come across people who say, well, you know, as long as I make it into the kingdom, I don't care what position I want. I think that could be dangerous because you can become lukewarm with that. And he will spew us out of our mouth, of his mouth, if we're lukewarm. So I, you know, God, he says in his word, and that is a cue to all of us. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Which is telling us he wants laborers in the harvest. So I want to be a laborer. I want to be a supervisor. And if it can go further than that, a manager or a CEO. So we go back to the talents. The parable of the talents is not a parable we read all the time. We don't look into it. But the higher wage is the one who went and invest, so he got a bigger position. That's the same way the kingdom of God is going to set up. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is to give every man according to his works. We are not saved by our works, but our positions in God's kingdom will be according to our works. That's a reality. And it tells us in Revelation 5:2 that we shall be kings and priests. Some of us will be kings, leaders. Some of us will be teachers. But as big as a position I want to get it in God's kingdom. And he's the only one who can determine that. I can't work, and then he say, well, no, God's word stand. Whatever your work is, you'll get it. You'll get the reward. Because he's coming to establish a kingdom of what? Of equity and justice. It's not that you work hard in the workplace, and then you train somebody, and then you see somebody come and take your job. That is so common in our workplaces today. You train the person, and next thing you see the person come and you out. No, God is coming with justice and equity. That's why we are told in the word of God. Romans 11:16. If it is by grace, meaning the election, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So grace will not be grace if you earned it by your works. It's not a free gift anymore. And if you go to chapter 4 verse 16 says, for this reason, it, meaning being an heir of the promise of God, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, with this grace. So this is Paul's way of saying that grace is absolutely free and cannot be earned. Grace has its own power. You don't work it up. You don't work it up and say, boy, you know, I'm going to work for grace. No, you can't do that. And it's not just about God forgiving our sins and mercy and all of our, you know, miserable life. It's about divine power that comes through Jesus Christ when he gives us that down payment of salvation through his Holy Spirit. To his Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:21, I'm doing a lot of Romans here because it has some very deep reasoning when it comes to this subject. It says, as sin, Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Christ our Lord. Yes. So when you look at the atonement, we see these obvious, relevant concepts of how relevant it is today. The Jews have lost touch. The Messianics, they still have a good understanding. But the Judaism, they have just lost touch because they, why? Because they have rejected the messenger of the covenant. They have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They will not look at the New Testament. And if God opens their eyes and they look, they will readily grasp. If they would only look, you know, they're not even looking at it. Some of them, they don't want to see it. But if they could only see, go. Even Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9. Let's go there. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even or then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, the priest had a rough job. Well, I shouldn't say rough job. He had a job to do on the Day of Atonement, and he did it. But sometimes I wonder I'm not a priest, but if I were in that position, I would have to do it with fear and trembling. Because when you go in that temple, first you have to purify yourself. You can't go near the Holy of Holies. And when you go there to make that sacrifice, in fact, the priest went in there, the Holy of Holies. But there's no guarantee you're coming out alive. Could just be struck dead in there. So they have to tie on something on you, pull you out if that happened. So when you think of that and you realize this is serious business. This atonement is serious. Is a serious day of what it represents. Because every year he had to do that. And verse 13 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So when I see people talking about Easter Bunny and all of those nonsense on Easter and all of those crap, and the Passover, the relevance of it, and how the atonement points to none other than Jesus Christ, for the love of me, how does Bunny Rabbit has to do with Jesus Christ and Easter eggs? What authority did the bishops had to move the Passover from the 14th and Nisan to the first Sunday after the vernal equinox, to put a new date to celebrate, to observe the death of Christ and bring in all these ancient trappings? On what authority? When you read these scriptures, it get me riled up, honestly. Yes, it kind of get me riled up, because when you look at the reality here that you're talking about, and we are worshiping the Son of God because he's very God and because of what he accomplished, and on this appointed time, the Day of Atonement, the significance of it and what it represents in the one of what he did for us, that we are at his mercy at this very moment. Every breath we breathe, we are at his mercy. And verse 15 says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Yes, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Again, some people blunder and say, they equate the covenant with the law. I say, well, new covenant, we're under new covenant, we don't need to keep the law. All of these things just can't add up. And I wish they would just take their dictionary and read what covenant means. Simple. An agreement.
us all.
An agreement. And what is the agreement? That you will follow him, yes, keep his law. But the covenant is not the law. It's an agreement to follow whatever he says, and the law dictates who Christ is or who God is. It reflects his nature. And that is why it's eternal. The law represents God's nature. And he tells us how to love him, the first four. And the last six, how to love the neighbor. Same thing that we read in John. And some people say, see, the Ten Commandments weren't mentioned in the New Testament. They find all kind of excuses. All kind of excuses not to follow God's way. And no wonder, because I've often heard it among, and I don't mean to attack groups, I'm not really attacking other groups, but I have to speak about it because it's out there, about how Christianity, early Christianity, fought hard to resist paganism. Well, the problem I have with that statement is, if you fought so hard to resist paganism, how come your two biggest festivals are pagan rooted?
Yeah.
Christmas and Easter. How come? And you leave these out, his appointed times. How come? So he is now the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are what again?
Called.
You see that word? Yes, called. May receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions. And what transgressions? Breaking the law. Committed under the first covenant. And the first covenant didn't have a problem. Again, another misunderstood concept. There was not a problem with the first covenant. The Bible, Jesus himself, alluded to that. And the word of God tells us the problem was not with the first covenant. The problem was with the people. The people. So I'm going to give you a new covenant then. But guess what? Through this sacrifice now, I'll be able to write my laws right in your very inward parts. Throughout the whole of your system, we're going to put it in there. And by the way, the new covenant was still made with Israel, not with the Gentiles. But there was provision for the Gentiles to be grafted in. Read about the olive tree, right? Engrafted in. So the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not enforced as long as one who made it is alive. And we know that too, common sense. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. It was there. All of those sacrifices, bleeding and blood, that were shed. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded for you." And what did Jesus Christ say on that night when he sat down with his followers to observe his Passover? Not Easter, his Passover, and so we are told Christ is now our Passover. Didn't say Christ is our Easter. Christ is now our Passover. So what did he say? "This is the blood of my covenant." So he played this role now, substituted for what was going on of old. So clear. The atonement. Yeah. This is, Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God made, that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, yes, verse 22, "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, brethren, when we see Paul calling himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus and an apostle, he means that he serves the risen Christ now. The risen Christ. In Romans 15:18, he says, I will not presume to speak of anything except that when Christ has what Christ has accomplished through me, that's through the power of grace, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Obedience of the Gentiles. So they could now open up. And we see some of that in Ephesians, talk about we were once aliens in the commonwealth of Israel, but now we are no longer under that because of, you know, what happened on the Day of Atonement, or what it represents now when Christ sacrificed on Golgotha. So Paul makes a very interesting point again in back to chapter 1 in verse 5 of Romans. He says, through whom we have received, meaning the living, the risen Christ, Romans 1:5, through whom we have grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So grace is not just received by faith, it aims at our faith, so to speak. And so God gives gifts of grace when that happens. So once we have faith in Christ, in God, because it's a without faith, it's not going to be possible to worship God or please God. So when we have that empowerment of the Holy Spirit leading us, then we don't go around picking at things and picking out things and say, okay, this law is okay, but this one is not. Or this commandment is relevant, but this one is not. You know, I'm going to keep 9, but I can throw away this one. It doesn't work like that. The law takes the role of the schoolmaster. We know that. Galatians, you can read that. Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if it had there been a law given which we could be given eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And so people say, see, no longer need to keep the law. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Who says the law can save us? The Bible doesn't say that. So what a misread that is, or a misreading that is. So you can imagine, brethren, if Jesus Christ did not die for our sins, all of us would be walking around with a death penalty on our head. All of us would be condemned people because of the law. Because the law tells you when you sin. Right? The law tells us when you sin. So when we come into the faith of Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. So if I go out there today and sin, whatever it is, tell a little lie or do whatever and sin, thank God I can go to Jesus Christ and say, forgive me. And out of his mercy and through his grace, he'll forgive me. So I'm no longer under that penalty of what the law brings. The wages of sin is death. But if somebody out there who is not a child of God, who doesn't have God's Holy Spirit, and he goes out there and tell the same lie and do bad things and doesn't go to Christ, then he has a death penalty walking around with. condemned if he doesn't repent at some point in his life and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So that's a big difference. But it's not a matter where Ken go out there and break every law and grace will take care of it. That was a problem in the early church. When you read in the book of Jude about licentiousness and all of that, it was a problem. Because some of the early Christians felt that, you know, and I can tell you this, in some of the readings I've seen, it didn't really occur when they, because you know the early church had a strong Hebraic roots. Because they were Jews. But when the Gentile push started in the church, which is said to have been as early as 65 AD going up, we had Gentiles coming in with all kind of different pagan concepts. That's one of the reasons later on we had the Acts 15 conference, right, the Jerusalem conference. Because they came in with all of these habits and they think they could do this and so on. So licentiousness became a part at one time in the church of a serious problem. Because when they learned of grace, they said, okay, I can go there and I can drunk and I can commit adultery and it's okay, I'll get grace for it. Paul said, no, it doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Once you're a child of God, you'll strive to do what is right before his eyes. That's an expectation that God has of us. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't. It's an expectation that I'm going to try to do the things that please him. Just like your boss. Anybody want to go to work and upset the boss? No. The same principle. So if you have a savior, you have a God who created you, put breath into you and give you all these blessings to live. You don't want anything to upset him. There's so many lessons in the Bible. You go to the Old Testament and you see how God reacts sometimes to Israel's behavior. I'm a jealous God. And he's angry. Why? Because they were doing things that were not pleasing in his sight. Same thing, brethren. Same thing. In verse 26, Romans 1, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Yes, that's the exact point I'm making. You have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Day of Atonement is significant for several other reasons. Because apart from the atoning sacrifice, it also points to a time when the world will be at one with God. At one meant. It's another concept. At one meant. It pictures the removal of the primary cause of the instigator, Satan the devil, who will be bounded for 1,000 years. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. His attitudes will prevail, yes, but he'll be bounded. Revelation 20 verse 3, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, who deceives the whole world, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it up and seal it over him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years. Are finished. Yes, yeah, so even this day pictures that as well. Some types in the scriptures on that. Hebrews 9:24, back to Hebrews 9 as I wind down here. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That would have been the case, yes, but no. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, brethren, he will appear a second time to extend to us his promise of eternal life. And so, It's not what we are doing, it's what he did. So by fasting on this day, we will begin the fast on Friday evening to Saturday evening. The only appointed time with commanded fasting. This is the only time in the scriptures we are commanded to fast. Only time. Fasting is all over the scriptures, but this is the only time we are commanded to fast. So we draw close to God and recognize this model of reconciliation with him. We afflict our souls. He went into the desert 40 days without food. This is just one day. One day. And so it tells us in Leviticus 23, 26, on the 10th day of the 7th Monday, this is the day of atonement. It shall be a set apart gathering for you, and you shall afflict your souls or your beings, and shall bring an offering made by fire to God. And you do no work on the same day, for it is the day of atonement to make atonement for you before God. Yes, Jesus did that for us. Who else did it? Jesus the Christ. For any being who is not afflicted on the same day, he shall be cut off from his people. You see, you are smart at this. Yeah. And if any being who doesn't work on the same day, that being shall be destroyed from the midst of the people. Well, we don't do that today. But it was serious time back then. Yeah. You do no work. A law forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It is a Sabbath rest to you, and you shall afflict your soul. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from even to evening, you shall observe your Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath day. And we know that. So we thank God for giving us the atonement. And we know who our atonement is. That's none other than Jesus the Christ. A day of like this, brethren, is significant on our calendar as we make our journey towards the kingdom. It's not about keeping the day to save us. The day doesn't save us. We recognized in our walk that whatever our master says to do, we do it in honor of him. And recognize that we have submitted to him. And he has done what he has to do. We must do what we should do. So I'll end by saying, brethren, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Because what else can we do in this life? Isaiah tells us in the very last chapter, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty that we have. So let us draw near, Hebrews 10:22, let's draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water.